outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
If someone were to just give you a summary comment that says, go home, like you didn't matter, how would you ever respond to that?
Okay, I think I know what you're talking about. You're certainly not talking about Trump wanting to send Congress people back to their countries of heritage.
I'm thinking of the reductionist a question that was asked of John MacArthur, who in many respects can be, you know, championed as a wonderful theologian and teacher, but I would put that.
Hold it. Who would characterize him that way?
I think he's a good. He's a good teacher on a number of subjects, but there are real biases that he has, like, i.e., women in ministry.
Some biases he has. This is a man who's shredded lots of lives.
I know.
I've met with him. He pastors around the corner here. You and I have obviously talked to lots of people.
Yes.
And it's not. It would kill me just refrain it as a wonderful teacher. I think he has some insights about Scripture, but they're all twisted into a legalism that is so destructive that people get hurt, deeply hurt.
I wouldn't summarize everything that he's done as that. There's things I've read and stuff. I mean, I've been familiar with him for 30-some years.
Right.
It's not someone I actively follow and want to become like, in all honesty. Because I don't...
Have you ever talked to someone at length who's been on his staff or been deeply committed to fellowship? How'd they come out of that? That's what I'm curious about.
Depends if they're still in or out.
Even those that are in, do you feel like you're talking to healthy people? You're probably not going to answer that because they're probably listening. They know you know them, but don't listen to this podcast anyway, right? What are the odds?
Probably not. In the spirit of what we were talking about last time, there is a desire to be generous about the fact that none of them are finished. And I think the thing that was weird for me in his comments, expressly towards Beth Moore, I just sat there going like, gosh, if I was to afford you the fact that, yes, you're a Bible student, yes, you've given yourself at pains for your entire life to try to feel as though you're studying the Scriptures, I really was confused, if I'm being generous towards him, going like, Jesus wouldn't say that to Beth. He didn't treat people like that. He didn't just summarily there's only one group that he ever did that with, and that was really kind of like the Pharisee crowd that thought they were all right. Everybody else, Jesus did treat rather generously.
Absolutely. Now, didn't you just describe the John MacArthur type of pastor when you just talked about a religious leader that puts legalism on other people? That's exactly how I see him. Fair or unfair, that's how I see him.
I get that. I'm not needing to have that as my summary defined thing because I actually have read different books that he's written that I'm going like, okay, I can take things from his scholarship that I go like, oh, wow, that's fascinating. That's really deep, interesting. I don't take them to the same conclusions and I don't marinate them in the same spirit that he does. But I appreciate some of the information he's unearthed.
Right. But if Jesus were here today and having a Matthew 23 moment
would he slap him? Yes.
I don't mean slap him. I just mean when he's talking about you will travel around the whole world to find someone to make him a convert and then make him a son of a hell as yourselves. Or, if Jesus wouldn't use that language about these guys, who would he use it of? That's what I'm asking.
You're not just asking. You're declaring.
No, I'm asking. Seriously. If it doesn't apply to that, what does it apply to? That's an honest question.
No, I know. I think I already know your conclusion because you've already stated
it. I'm asking yours. I'm not telling you mine. I'm asking yours. If it doesn't apply to that type of person, and there's been all kinds of stories in the media lately about hidden sexual harassment kinds of things going on among that staff and school. They're out of the accreditation process right now because there's some definite problems. And they're known in the paper out here. They may not be known in a wide way. But it's not just that, hey, I had someone on staff that did something poorly. That's one thing. It's another thing when the leaders gather around you as the person saying, I've been victimized, saying, you shut up. You're going to ruin our public relations. Saying you, this is your fault because you seduced it.
I get all that. I'm not going to give him a pass. And would what Jesus have said to the Pharisees in that stinging rebuke, could that be applied to Pastor MacArthur? Yes, I do think so. Because of the nature with which you're just going, really, you're going to dismiss half the population just on the basis of their sex determination, that somehow that's how God sees everything? And I just go like, that isn't how Jesus treated people.
You didn't grow up in that, did you?
No.
You didn't grow up in an environment where women were allowed to teach kids in Sunday school, but not from a pulpit on Sunday morning.
No, I didn't.
I did.
Okay.
I did. And I get why people think that way. I mean, we were taught that. You can pull out a couple of proof texts that would indicate you could justify that if that's your conclusion. And the reason I brought that up is because it has been quite a transition in my own heart to get to a place of seeing women having the equal capacity to share and teach the things of God as men do.
Uh-huh.
I didn't grow up in that. So coming that way and thinking more generously about my sisters, and I haven't come that way in the last couple of years, so I'm not just saying, well, this is new to me, because I'm fine with women sharing all that God's put in their heart and life. I don't think they have second-class status among the body of Christ, but I've lived most of my life there as if they did. And it has been, I remember, like, just a trivial example. I remember when we stopped having Sunday night service where I pastored and how hard that was for me, because Sunday night service was the merit badge you wore, because everybody went to Sunday morning, only the seriously follower. And then Wednesday night was a whole nother thing entirely. And so when I was pastoring, you know, what sense does it make to have everybody come together on a Sunday morning, do stuff, they go home for a couple hours, come back, do new stuff? It just didn't make sense anymore intellectually. But letting go of something that you feel like was ingrained as a, not just a custom, but as some kind of biblical evidence of depth. And the woman thing was so much bigger than that for me. It really was. And it wasn't, even when I was pastoring and we started to have some of our women elders and others share on Sunday morning place, it was a fight. Like, what am I going to say to all the people who complain about that?
Yeah.
And there were people who did. People say, well, you can't have women do that. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. It's absolutely clear. Women can't teach. They were the deceived ones in the garden. And so I
know. I guess I just sort of smile at that and go like, wow. I don't think God shares your same opinion. It's like the difference between studying a legal document and thinking you know the person are profound. And I just end up going like, I look at someone like John MacArthur and I'm going like, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt in terms of his sincerity, not in terms of his conclusions that I would greatly disagree with, but the sincerity. I end up going like, it would be hard for me to think that he knows different but is going to hold this line for some confused reason.
No, I think he's absolutely sincere. I'm not challenging his sincerity.
And so I go like, okay, wow, how does a sincere follower who prides himself, which that's probably not a good thing to do, prides himself in his scholarship, like, you know, he's right and everyone else is wrong. And I'm going like, that's not defendable to me, but I think he sincerely holds that opinion. How does he end up with those conclusions when I'm going like, gosh, I just don't see Jesus ever treating women with the conclusion you're drawing from the text? And I just go like, how do you do that? You're a supposed expert of the text. Which is where I think the rebuke of the Pharisees and
absolutely
the scribes is very correct. You're just going like, yeah, but you're rejecting the guy who is the full embodiment of all those things, who's standing right in front of you.
Yep.
And I just go like, wow, dealing with each other on the realm of legal proof of arguments has probably got to be the worst form of relationship you can have.
Which to me is exactly why we not only have the book, but then Jesus sends the Son into the world as the exact representation of his nature. God didn't convey all this to a book. He conveyed it to his Son. And the invitation of the gospel is to know his Son, not to take the New Testament and turn it into another legal book like the Old Testament and pick through all the things you think have to determine how you live and how you treat people. And, you know, I may not think you're a second-class citizen as a woman. I just have to treat you this way because Paul said this or Paul said that. We were talking about that this weekend. We were with a group with Harvey and Monica and talking about a wedding I heard where the pastor actually turned to the woman, talking to the man, and turned to the woman and said, look, just because you're a woman doesn't mean you have to be an idiot. And he was dead serious.
Wow.
Yeah. And
that makes the marriage sermon memorable.
Nobody. Wow. What shocked me is no one in the room choked. Except for me, I went, what? Because the idea is basically you are idiotic, but try not to be because as a woman. And I think that's what women have grown up with in many of our religious traditions. And I think Christianity is one of those that has repressed women. And when the feminism movement started, it didn't start in the church. It started in the world. And yes, it started with women who said, look, I want to be as selfish to my men as those men have been to me. I get that, you know, the feminist movement. I wasn't an advocate for the feminist movement. I am for in Christ, there's no male or female, no bond or free. We're all the same. Like, hello, that's where I'm at.
Them is red letters. And you just go like, okay, how do you draw that conclusion and tell someone, he is laboring unto the effective, you know, inspiring love in others. I mean, I think Beth Moore's pretty cool. I think a lot of what she, there's a lot of good fruit. If you just did a fruit check, you'd go like, there's a lot of people been meaningfully impacted for the better. Why would you tell that person, go home?
And for those of you who don't know, this was a conference. I think it's MacArthur's own conference, Truth Matters. And they had some kind of where they had a number of people that I guess were speaking at the conference. And they did this little game thing of you got a two word response to word associations. Somebody said Beth Moore and his two words were go home.
Yeah.
And then he went on, it says, to compare her to a TV jewelry salesperson. And then went on to criticize the Me Too movement, which is really wonderful. But to give some background on this, I said one guy was saying, during the event, MacArthur, this is his own event at his church. During the event, MacArthur accused the Southern Baptist Convention of taking a headlong plunge toward allowing women preachers after women spoke at the 2019 annual meeting. So he's already primed for this, right? And then it said, then he said this was a sign the denomination no longer believed in biblical authority. So that's where he's put women teachers. And this is a quote from him. When you literally overturn the teaching of Scripture to empower people who want power, you've given up biblical authority. That's where all that came from. So it wasn't just that's his association with Beth Moore. He's been stewing in this convention going sideways in his mind.
I think here's where, you know, this is not in comparison to anyone else's journey. I just know I have been wonderfully persuaded that my efforts to know someone and to understand them apart from their presence is pretty silly. I could take everything that you've ever read, everything that you've ever written.
Okay.
And you know, if I took all of that, but I never sat down with you and actually experienced the you.
Right.
I don't know that I would interpret whatever you have written through the lens of you. So I don't know that I would necessarily draw the right conclusions that you wanted me to understand if I didn't know you. And so, you know, there's a lot of times I'm going like, wow, you know, I look at what people put out there in the public. I look at what's reported about them. I look at all these other things and I just end up going like, okay, yeah. Mixed bag. That's being generous. And then the chance where I've actually had a chance to meet those people, I think more often than not, I have been very surprised at going like, wow, the person I met versus the information I had prior to that, it's always deeper, richer, and I come away with some kind of appreciation of the actual person. I think it's probably because they, you know, agreed to have a meeting or somehow put us in the same sphere. And I end up going like, I really don't feel confident calling balls and strikes on people I haven't had a chance to meet personally, because I just realized I could get that really wrong. I still think, unfortunately, in life, you don't have the chance to meet everybody.
No, so, you don't. And you can look at the fruit of a life, particularly if it's harmful to other people. You don't have to know the father who beats up his boy every once you've met the boy. Right? And you know what his father's doing.
But I mean, even in the shack, that was turned on Mac with a sense of...
Yeah, you don't know why, for sure. You don't know why, but you still...
No, but I think when you know the person... I mean, when there's someone that's destructive and abusive, I'm not, you know... I don't know that there's a massive desire in me that says, well, I just have to make sure I have that person in the right context. It's like, no, I think you can tell a tree by its fruit, and when you see that's the continual fruit that comes out of that, I think you're able to go like, yeah, there's a real problem there. I just know that for most people who are not the extreme cases of abuse, I end up going like, wow, I don't ever pretend to be able to know them from a distance like you can if you actually have a chance to be with them. I mean, just sitting with someone in silence where you're just like, there's not even words. There's a presence to them that I want to be able to know. I mean, I think that I apply this in my pursuit of the Lord, where you're just going like, gosh, Lord. Because I read all this stuff about, you know, John MacArthur, and you're just going like, knucklehead, why do you do that? When I imagine you sincerely are trying to follow the Lord, and then you come out with something that just does not seem to to characterize the fragrance and the nature of the clear record of how we do see Jesus relating to those people. I just go like, how do you square that in your own head? If you're trying to be integrous with and sincere in your pursuit, how do you end up treating Beth Moore in a way that Jesus wouldn't? And isn't that a check to you?
No, because I think what the expression we had on this podcast, gosh, 20 years ago, although we haven't been doing that long, but maybe 10, 12 years ago, was somebody talk about the most important thing about, and I'm going to blow it now because I can't think of it, but it's about most important thing about a Pharisee is truth instead of love. And the most important thing is love inside of truth for a follower of Christ. And I'm not about this podcast is not about judging John MacArthur. I just reacted to the fact that you're saying it's a wonderful teacher. Does he teach things? Does he teach things that are true biblically? Yes. I'm not going to sit here and say everything he teaches is false. I'm saying he's created a pretty captive system. But then when you ask how could he treat somebody like this, this is what I really want to talk about. I think legalists by nature, and that's take John MacArthur out. I just think legalists by nature have to do things they don't want to do. I remember when my best friend, co-pastor, was announcing my resignation, and he said, listen, this, I know this isn't loving, but we have to do this to save the institution. So it's like there's a grand exception here. And for John MacArthur, the quote, and this is his good friend who taught at a school for a while. I thought this was insightful. He said, there are a lot of things many evangelicals would say are non-essentials. For instance, a woman's role in the church, or drinking, or dancing, or creation, or the end times, said Holmes. But those all become major touch points for MacArthur, because his view of Scripture is such that if you budge on the grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible in any of these arenas, the whole thing falls apart. So for him...
And I just wonder why he has two eyes and all his fingers, and I mean, his literal interpretation of the Bible, as if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, the literal interpretation of that would leave a lot of us maimed.
Well, he would probably be blind unless he thinks he's perfect. I would be blind if we were going to literally pull off that passage.
I know, which is why I end up going like, wow, your hermeneutic principle there needs a little bit of context.
But isn't that the nature? And I don't want to keep talking about MacArthur, because I go back to the rich young ruler, where Jesus is saying, you know, he says, how do I find eternal life? So keep the law. He said, well, I have kept the law. And Jesus knows he hasn't kept the law. No one keeps the law. He's reworked the law in the way he could keep it. The Pharisees did the same thing. They could be as to the law found faultless. Paul was before his conversion. He had no clue who Jesus was. He was killing Jesus' followers in God's name. So I think it's the nature of us, if we're going to be rule followers, rule keepers, we create the rules we can keep, and we make exceptions for those we can't. And if
we crucify all others that don't conform to our perspective.
Right. If MacArthur had the same passion but had been born female, I think he would find a way to negotiate the look at the other generous moments of Jesus with women to go, yeah, because I have this desire and calling and I feel like I can help and I've got the intellect to do it. The idea that women shouldn't has been that women didn't have the intellect or the spiritual discernment that men had, so it was safer. I've been in one meeting in my life, I don't know if you ever have, one meeting where women, and this was like 15 years ago, where women were not allowed to talk. That was the rule of the group. And it was, you may sing with us when we sing together. You may pray when we're all praying or worshiping together. But you may not pray aloud by yourself, and you may not teach anything of the other. And this is a home group of 15 people sitting in a room. And for the 90 minutes, they're the church on a morning. Women are completely silenced. And then as soon as we're dismissed, and I didn't know that until I got there. And then I got the rules the night before in an email.
Nice.
And I was like, oh my gosh.
Wow. You traffic in interesting circles.
I do. I don't vet people enough before I go. And okay. A lot of you can read whatever you want to into that. But there was a couple that showed up there just because I was there and saw it on my travel schedule. So we're part of the group, shows up there, and they're like, and I'm feeling really bad for them. The other group, I mean, they're getting what they're choosing to be part of. I'm not there to rain on their parade. But as we're walking out of the room to go have a meal together in another room, she's right behind me saying, so Wayne, can I ask you a question? And the guy who's organized the meeting and whose home we were in was right behind her. And I turned around and said, I don't know if you can now. She goes, what? I said, I don't know when we stop being the church and then you're now free to talk as a woman. And the guy was behind her and he said, she can ask a question now. And I'm going, okay,
oh,
cool.
Nice.
So yeah, I was doing a little
you had a
chest
on the field Pharisee that could give an umpire ruling.
Yeah,
nice.
He did. Well, nice. He was pretty miffed about having to give the ruling because he thought it should have been apparent.
I'd never been in a meeting like that.
But she asked the best question of the day. It opened up a wonderful discussion that we couldn't have in there simply because, like you said, we've decided silencing half of God's kids is an acceptable way to do church. And think we have two proof texts in Scripture to validate it and have to ignore about 40 other passages in Scripture that would say, no, that can't be the right conclusion because that's not how Jesus did it.
Yeah, I got too many verses in the Bible that violate the principle you think that's being said there.
Yeah.
I think what's so painful is having related to women who have been subjected to that and therefore have put the restraints on themselves.
Yeah.
And I just like, I look at that and it's like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
I mean, it really kind of broke my heart because you're just going like, wow, you have agreed to have the ceiling lowered on you and now you're going to live there and, you know, Stockholm syndrome, you're now happy about it.
Yeah.
And I go like, oh wow. I mean, that's where you go like, yeah, people's perceptions of truth have consequences. And you just go like, wow, there's the admonition for, you know, don't seek to be a teacher.
And we also know, do we also know women who thought themselves more gifted than they were and pushed themselves.
I've met her too.
No, to teach and lead in a meeting. And to me, that's where the Scripture generally gets pulled out because we also know men who are arrogant and power hungry and use their dominating
gift.
No,
but because they're a man, that doesn't matter.
It matters to me. It matters to me. But we just don't have an easy scripture to shut them up. That's, I think, what happens with the women's scriptures is when you have that overbearing, non-gifted, narcissistic, got to be in control of the room woman, you can go, wow, I'm glad Paul put that scripture in here. When you've got that same overbearing, narcissistic man, you've got nothing to do with it other than you've got to do what you should possibly, what you might possibly do with the woman, which is let's sit down and talk. Because I'm thinking, you know what? There may be some giftedness here, but maybe her, maybe you're so reacting to being shut up that you've reacted to being overbearing. But, and I think men need the same thing. There's a lot more men in ministry that I wish weren't in ministry than women. Just because you're a man doesn't make you accurate.
Oh, no.
Or God's person or whatever.
When you think of, quote, people's popular understanding of when you sort of champion the sufficiency of the scriptures, what does that mean? That to believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures, because I would say I don't have a problem with that statement. I just wonder what it is that people conclude that means.
It means I trust myself more than God.
Wow, that's not what they think that means.
I grant
you that.
I
could never have thought that's what they would have defined.
Oh, you're asking me
as
what they
just
think
defined it.
Oh, okay.
If no, you but when you look, it's like, are the scriptures sufficient? And I end up going like, Jesus rebuked the disciple, the Pharisees in the day, said, "You search the scriptures, for you think that in them you will find life, and yet they testify of me, and you refuse to come to me that right. you might have." And so I just go like, so whatever we mean by the sufficiency of the scriptures, it needs to be filtered through Jesus's comment to the experts of the day in terms of it's not sufficient for knowing the person of God. It's helpful as a bridge to get me there.
Yeah, but it means it's not – if the sufficiency of Scripture means it's all the guide we need, which is what those people think.
Yeah.
And it's just not.
Why –
obviously, by the fact that those who claim it is live the most godless lives at times. At times.
Nice.
I can see you going there, Tivi.
No, I was just going to say it to you.
No, I have to conclude. I do. And there's other people I do. I do the same thing. If you knew the God I know, you couldn't treat people the way you treat people. And I know that I could give you a number of Bible scholars that I would say have great Bible interpretive history and knowledge, but come out as the most horrific human beings. Now, I know other theologians. I do know theologians who treat people graciously, wonderfully well, but they're not just about the book. There's also, Jesus didn't say, look, I'll give you a book and it will guide you into all truth. He said, I'm going to give you my spirit. And that's what's gotten left out. I can't sit there and say, anybody who would do this knows well the Father I know. They may know the Father a little bit. I'm not saying they're unbelievers. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying you can't know the Father well and treat women like go home as an answer to someone's name.
I know. I think that's where when I look at, you know, when people talk about it and they sincerely mean the value that they place on the scriptures. I believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures. And I'm going like, yeah, I do, but I don't believe that that's the same thing as the essentialness of his presence.
No, it's not.
And you just go like, why did that never find its way into the doctrinal statements of what were the important things to camp on? The essentialness of his presence. I'm going like, I have not read that anywhere in any theological treatise or systematic theology of anything. And I'm going like, if we don't have him, the tangible Spirit is there, him.
Yeah.
I don't know how to do this.
No, and the without him, if just what you said earlier about the book as a legalistic approach to how God wants me to live, without the knowing of him, there's absolutely no way to not interpret. If you're left with an academic book, like take the Bible as an academic book, if you take it as that, there's no way that you will not interpret that book consistent with what you think you need to live by. You just will. That's what I meant earlier when I said the sufficiency of Scripture is trusting ourselves above God, because instead of God that I have to follow that may challenge the way I think about all kinds of things,
here's the proof text that I believe.
I get to go to the Bible and find cherry pick the things I want
to make my point.
And because and that to me, and I've said this before on the podcast, when I got out of my got my undergraduate degree in biblical studies at ORU. What I was aware of walking out of there was how much the pastors I'd been under all my life didn't know. Because I knew how much I didn't know. That's it? That's what you want to give me? And I'm going to go out there and be an expert teacher of Scripture? And there's so much I don't understand, and there's so much that's been fed to me. Like, if someone, and, you know, knowing the author thing, if someone writes 50 years from now the Wayne Jacobson systematic theology based on my texts, based on things I've written or podcasts or things I've said, and pulling whatever you wanted to out of whatever context you want to, I'm pretty convinced that book wouldn't look like me at all. It just wouldn't.
Yeah.
And that's the danger. If the gospel is not the knowing of a person, and instead it's left with a new book to interpret and let it guide me the way I live, then you're of all men most miserable. That's not what this gospel was about. And it won't lead you to be a gentle, loving, gracious person in the culture. It just won't.
Yeah. I mean, bringing this back into the whole, how do you apply that to, you know, the public discourse of, I live in a town. I am a resident of a state. I'm a citizen of this country. And you go like, okay, we're not going to see any real meaningful, productive healing of our culture if I don't actually spend some time with those I like really disagree with and come away knowing something because of time spent. If we don't do that, I don't trust your ability to spar with them from afar. And I think that's what we've got going on. That's the algorithms. That's the cyber world. I look at all these Facebook threads that you just go like, oh gosh, who wants to be in that discussion? And that dominates the forum. That's where news outlets are pulling their finger pulse on the society. And I'm just going like, oh my gosh, I don't think that's presence to presence. I think that's filter to filter. I don't think you're getting truth. I don't think even those nasty comments that people leave are the summary expression of their life.
Okay, does this tie into the woman thing? I feel like we jumped back to the podcast we just did previous.
I said bringing this whole dynamic into the public discourse.
Okay.
I don't think it's possible to really effectively make forward, fruitful progress in our divided, polarized culture if you don't spend some time getting to know the people that you might disagree with.
No, absolutely, I think that's true, if they're willing to spend time with you. And yeah, that's the other point of it, because you could say, oh, I'd love to spend time with them, but if they don't, or if the spending time is, and that's how we mostly spend time with people, we hear them lecture. It's not really a meal and a conversation and a give and take of being able to say, hey, when you said that, I wondered this. And that's what I think some of, we go back to this kind of thing, some of the scholarly type pastors lack, is they lack those kinds of conversations with people that would ground them more effectively. Do you know what you're communicating? Do you have any clue what that sounds like? Do you know what you might be missing here? And I one of the things I've noticed about people who hold on to a tenuous kind of legalism or bent or cultic kind of grouping thing is you're not allowed to converse with people who see things differently. Because the sense that this could all unravel, if we really let people talk about this, this would unravel. Instead of, no, truth doesn't unravel. What's real, what's honest, what's true doesn't unravel. But if you've got to hide what you're doing in the dark, and so you can only be with people who support what you think, then you're going to end up even more twisted than you could possibly know.
Yeah.
And I know many well-intentioned, really sincere people who ended up twisted. I do. I don't feel like everybody's got a pass on that, saying the only thing that I think grants us a modicum of safety is I'm growing to know the God who loves my soul, and I'm willing to give him access to things in my heart that challenge me. I'm not just looking for a soft, fluffy relationship even with God. I've joked about this often. You know, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, but it will mess with you first. Almost everything I hear that has changed the trajectory of my life, I didn't like the first time I heard it. And everything in me was set to disagree with it because my comfort zone had been built without that element of truth.
Sure.
And then when that element of truth comes, you go, oh, crud, I don't want to go down that road. And then I end up wanting to go down that road. I end up going, okay, if it's true and if it's real, that's what I want to embrace. And if we lack that, then we're going to end up just telling people to go home, I guess.
Which won't lead to a fruitful dialogue.
Never does. That leads to relationships being broken. And that's been true in the world. That's been true in Christianity. Look at all the denominations. Look at all the things, that, even the things that have started in our lifetime that didn't last long before they split because people couldn't honestly sit down and love and talk and find a way to say, what's God's heart in this? Instead of, well, this is what I think and this is what you think. And so you can't be called that anymore. So go do that thing and I'll go do my thing. And unfortunately, we keep doing that.
You know, what's so amazing is I don't know a lot of human beings that are awesome at balancing truth and love. I think we tend to lean in one way at the sacrifice of the other. You look at the life of Jesus and you go like, I can't point out the place where he sacrificed truth in the name of love.
Right.
And you just go like, okay, yeah. Wow. It's like, Lord, how do I do that in my life as I seek to follow you? Because I do end up, you know, I know for me, there's things where I end up going like, wow, there are some clear things in scripture that you're going like, hey, that just isn't cool. God actually calls that one wrong. And we have a culture that wants to say, no, it's fine. And you just go like, okay, what then do we apply? I get the principle. Apart from the actual circumstance that I'm in, I don't know what to do with that. You know, because it's like when you go like, what do you stand for? It's like, well, I, as much as I can, I'm going to stand for what I believe is true in scripture.
Well, look at how evil the culture was that Jesus lived in. Beheading his own cousin and friend. And just the oppression of a hedonism of Roman government. Uh-huh. And he brought a kingdom that says it's going to transform a heart at a time. I didn't come here to confront Herod, although he could have blasted him off his throne, could have overturned the Roman Empire, could have done all that stuff. And I think that's how I find a way. And the people I know, I think, who do love and truth well are willing to put themselves in the culture in a way that loves generously and yet doesn't look to reshape culture in its image. Their image. But that's a bigger thing that God has to do.
Uh-huh.
That's how I see it.
Would you, and this might be a bailiwick, if that's even a word.
This might be what? Bailiwick?
What'd you call it? Like whatever that is. In the realm of, because politics does so much consume what's on the media and in the realm of the reporting of news. Hmm. You're just going like, okay, Lord, I don't know what the Jerusalem Times was like. I don't know what the Roman news report was of the day in terms of how they presented stuff.
But I'm pretty sure they didn't get it.
But it's not as if politics didn't exist in some way, shape, or form in
sure
biblical day.
Yeah.
So is following Jesus' kingdom adverse to that? Is it integrated with that? How do you see that?
Well, I think I'm very involved politically.
Okay.
I do, in terms of trying
so
to...
So those are not mutually exclusive?
Not environments, no.
Okay.
No, but using politics to formulate a Christian society or change culture to be more in line with God's laws, that's never turned out well, historically.
Okay.
Whenever the church and the power of the state have been put in the same entity, it's worked badly for the state and for the church. That's the tenet that I've seen in my studies of it all. So that there's, because the kingdom of God is not a compelling reality. It's an invitation. It's not a compulsion.
Uh-huh. Totally.
And I think we function better as brothers and sisters in the world when we're inviting people into a different reality, not trying to impose that reality on them.
Yeah.
To which they react in.
Yeah. A non-coercive society where you have voluntary participation in the corporate engagement.
Yeah. Even with the society affirms to be true, it can't be coercively, because I know I have the truth. So I've got to make sure you get the truth. I'm going to do that relationally. I'm not going to do that politically.
See, it's interesting because I would reduce the core principles that the original folks that came over on the Mayflower, we call them pilgrims. They never called themselves anything.
Right.
The things that they camped about that were sort of life learned conclusions is I could reduce them down to three things. They believed in a non-coercive society. They just kind of said, if freedom's ever going to exist, this has to be a voluntary thing that you do and I do. And so you have to have your convictions firm. And they need to be educated. I mean, we'll all have opinions, but it's like in terms of what we think is true, what is right, it's like they were really sort of appealing to say, you know, this really has to flow not out of the idea of self-government, but the actual practice of it.
Yeah, and yet Puritans...
it wasn't the Puritans.
No, no. Okay. What came from that, this is what always happens. The first generation of something usually has some pretty good values, right? Uh-huh. And by the time the second and third generation takes over, they become the oppressors. They came from England because they were oppressed there. Their progeny here become oppressors.
Right.
Yeah, and that's...
But I don't know that first group... The Puritans were a different group from the same neighborhood. They weren't the next generation.
No, I get that.
And so I look at I think there's an absolute beauty of what some of these folks that came over. And I don't think it's a romanticized. I mean, it's like I think I am for the unsanitized version of history that says there ain't a flawless group of people anywhere.
Right.
They're all a mess.
Right.
What are some of the things that we can glean that they got right that really were helpful? And I just kind of went, gosh, the folks that came over originally, two-thirds of them were not believers. Only one-third was. And they kind of found a fruitful way to say, hey, if we're going to survive, we're going to have to figure out how to do this together. And it can't be coercive. They experienced that in the Netherlands of just going like, hey, all this factionism and everyone in the name of freedom championing their way is the only way, that was just as tyrannical as the king we were running from who was hunting us.
Right.
And
yet in time, and that's almost always true, right? Over time, we wrestle with how do you have a non-coercive society with fallen humanity that doesn't degenerate into... wanton sin and pleasure and
you install
exploiting each
King
other.
Jesus on the inside.
Yeah, but those that don't want King Jesus on the inside, they wreak havoc on the outside.
They do.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.